Well, this is a Bible church, and this is a good old tune that was written a while back. It's called "I'm Using My Bible for a Road Map."
I'm using my Bible for a road map. The Ten Commandments, they tell me what to do. The 12 disciples are my road signs, and Jesus will take me safely through. There'll be no detours in heaven, no rough roads along the way. I'm using my Bible for a road map. My last stop is heaven some sweet day. For God was there to see them through. There'll be no detours in heaven, no rough roads along the way. I'm using my Bible for a road map. My last stop is heaven some sweet day.
Seems like just yesterday was Memorial Day last year, and time keeps flying by, doesn't it? As I indicated just a little while ago, Memorial Day was originally known as Decoration Day. How many of you remember that phrase? The old timers, you all remember that phrase, Decoration Day. And it was because of the practice of decorating graves with flowers. As I said, it allegedly, there's probably some debate about this, but allegedly began in 1868 in Waterloo, New York, an effort to recognize the dead of the war between the states. And then over the years, it's evolved into an effort to honor all of those that had died in the service of our country, and then it's even expanded a little further just to acknowledge loved ones and those that we care about that have gone on before us. So on May the 26th, 1966, President Johnson named Waterloo as the birthplace of it and declared it to be a national holiday. So it has been one for these last 51 years now. So even as millions remember the sacrifice of some and the death of so many, the majority of Americans simply look forward to this weekend as a time of recreation, never giving any thought to God's memorials. You know, God has some memorials, and they're very distinct in the Word of God, and they're quite different from the Washington Memorial or the Lincoln or the Jefferson or the Vietnam or the World War II memorials. God's memorials are living, not dead. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to just examine some, not all, because we don't have time, but some of the memorials that God has and what He says about them in His Word. But before we do that, I have to give a commercial because it just ran through my mind, and if I don't capture it, it leaves me. Now, I know none of you have that trouble. Things just kind of fly by, you know, and you've got to grab them while they're there. That's why I have to get up in the middle of the night sometimes and write notes to myself. All right, now Thursday night is Bible study. We're studying the book of Matthew. We delved into some deeper things in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The rest of the genealogy is pretty straightforward. I'm just going to make a few brief comments about it. And then we're going to spend the remainder, and this is why this is important, the remainder of the Bible study this Thursday night on the announcement of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, here's why that's important. All of us know people that have enough religiosity in them that they believe in the virgin birth. But even people that believe it, most people have no idea why it was necessary. If someone came to you today and say, why was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin, what would you say? Could you explain it? Could you give them any kind of a real, rock-solid explanation? Well, the reason why that is critical is it is a wonderful witnessing tool. It's terrific. We have lots of Roman Catholic friends and even Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and who knows who else that would give consent to belief in the virgin birth, but couldn't explain why it's important. Well, I'm going to show you Thursday night why and how you can use that to open up conversations and witness to people about Jesus Christ. Now, if you care about souls, this is information you need. Now, if you don't care about souls, stay home and watch mindless television. But if you care, then I'm going to give you a tool for your toolbox that really works. And I know it works because I've used it countless times. And this is a workable tool. And it's not a left-handed monkey wrench. This one will really work. So that's what we're going to really zero in on this Thursday night. All right, now, having said that, concluded with the commercial, we'll get on with the program. But I think first we need to pray. Father, would you add your blessings as we examine some things that you have memorialized? They're not trivial. They're great. They're greater than all the monuments of Washington, D.C. They're greater than the monuments of the world. For they are not dead memorials, but living ones. And they extend into eternity. May we examine them with not only spiritual frugality, but discernment. God, help us, I pray, to get something rich and endearing out of this because you gave it to us. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 3 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. That's the second book in your Bible. It's a marvelous book. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Up to this time, the name of God was an ambiguous thing that Israel really couldn't wrap their mind around. They didn't know exactly what it was. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, isn't that a strange name? I am that I am. If God is a spirit, a creator, an absolute sovereign, and an ultimate being of perfect holiness and power, the only conclusive definition that one could give him would be, I am. Any and all other attempts to define God in other terms dissolves into absolute incoherency. Consider the scholar's efforts. I quote, the archives of the University of Chicago say, God is the absolute whatness of the unmoved mover. Now, if you can figure that out, you're smarter than I am, I can tell you that. Or Columbia University says, God is the thinghood. Man, this chokes me up. God is the thinghood of the whatness. Now, thank you very much, Rick. It occurred to me as I reviewed this, these are the two schools that Obama went to. I just thought I'd point that out. Yeah, what could go wrong? Chicago and Columbia University. It is critical that the text be left as it is, for as Williams in his commentary remarked, I am gives a blank check to Israel and later to New Testament believers. For example, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am power. I am comfort. You see why it's so critical that we get it right? That is a blank check. I am. Now, if Bill Gates were to hand me a blank check and just say, fill it out to suit yourself, I'd be quite pleased. Wouldn't you? God's given you a bigger one. A much, much larger one. Well, let's consider for a moment the New Testament manifestation of I am. Go with me to John chapter 8. God says his name, this very specific name, I am, is a memorial is a memorial. And I appreciate worldly memorials. It's not that we seek to denigrate them in any way, shape, or form. There are names on the Vietnam Wall that were friends of mine. There are names on the Vietnam Wall that I buried. I have a deep appreciation for those kind of memorials. But the memorials in God's Word are so incredibly significant beyond all of the world's memorials. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Uh-oh. Now Jesus, he's treading on thin ice right now. I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Notice the reaction. They knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. A progression of this whole thing is fairly instructive in the book of John. So let's take a quick look at it. Go back to John in chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's part of that blank check right there. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. In case you missed it the first time, Jesus circles the wagons, you know. He says, let's run this by again. All right, now, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now what's the reaction? Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They murmured, they grumbled, they complained. They said, well, you know, we're not sure we're buying into this. Not at all, not at all, you see. And so Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. They murmured. Now go to John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Notice the reaction. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They called Jesus a liar. First reaction, they murmured. Second reaction, they called him a liar. They called him a liar. Well, let's move right along. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Now he says in verse 11 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Reaction, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? First they murmur. Then they call him a liar. Then they said, He's got a devil and he's crazier than a red and yellow loony bug. That's the reaction. But Jesus is incessant about continuing this I am business. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He continues to claim the I am moniker of God himself. Look in John chapter 11. Now, of course, in John 11 houses the great story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Wonderful, wonderful story. And in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, that is Martha, Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's quite a claim. Let's look at the reaction. Verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Not only did Jesus claim to be the resurrection and the life, he proved it. What better proof could you ask for? He said, Lazarus, come forth, after he'd been dead 4 days, and out he came, out of the tomb. Wow, that's evidence that's irrefutable. So some of them went to the Pharisees and told the things Jesus had done, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council. Always beware of councils. And said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now let me interpret that for you. These are the religious heavyweights that enjoyed a great deal of prestige and finances in the nation of Israel, even though the Romans were in political control. These religious shysters were very, very concerned about losing all of their carnal gain. Very concerned. They thought that somehow Jesus might upend that. And verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. You know what's remarkable about that? Here's an unsaved man that ultimately sits in judgment of Jesus Christ, and God still uses him for a little bit of prophecy. Just like he used Nebuchadnezzar. God can use the vilest mouth to say the right thing. Strange, isn't it? Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God, that they be scattered abroad. Now notice where he's really going with this. You see, verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Every single time Jesus claimed to be the I am, he got a negative reaction. You know who this crowd represents, and this is another sermon I'd love to preach, but that'll be saved for another day. You know who the Pharisees are, the Sadducees, this whole bunch of religious people there? They are the news media of that day. That's what they are, the news media of that day. And anytime something positive happens, particularly when it's around Jesus Christ, they come up with a negative reaction. I find it almost humorous that on our president's international tour recently, the worst thing that the news media could find was Melania didn't hold his hand. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Well, this is typical news media. Well, not only that, but back in Exodus chapter 3, our text says, and this shall be a memorial unto all generations. All generations. It's a name that will be remembered, lifted up and magnified long after all the other memorials of the world are but dust. Look with me in Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right, this text declares that Jesus Christ in his name is above everything that we have any familiarity with at all. You know who's head of the church, the real church? A Bible church. It's not a denominational president. It's not a pope. It's not a preacher. It's not a pastor. You know who the head of the church is? Jesus Christ. You know who our accountability is? It's to him. It's to him. I told you this story before, but it's worth repeating because it's funny.
And we forget stuff.
And you forget stuff, yeah. Many years ago, pastoring back east, I had a lady call the church office one day. She spoke to the secretary, wanted to speak to me. She was rather adamant about it, and so my secretary said, there's somebody, I don't know who she is. She's identified herself by name. I never heard of her. She'd like to speak to you. I said, okay, fine. So I picked up the phone, and she went on a rant. Man, she went on a rant. She was upset, and she said, do you know that you got hypocrites in your church? I said, well, actually, I do know that. I said, that doesn't surprise me a bit. As a matter of fact, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so I suspect there's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us. And then I probably made a fatal error. I said, as a matter of fact, why don't you come on over and join us? We always got room for one more. Well, that really upset her. I can't imagine why, but it did. She said, I don't like your attitude at all. I said, well, join the club. A lot of people don't. She said, well, don't you have some kind of a figurehead, or don't you have some kind of somebody you're responsible to, some denominational headquarters or something that I just want to go over your head. Who can I talk to? I said, well, I certainly do. She said, oh, wait just a minute. I'm going to get a pen and a paper. I want to write it down. I said, please do. I'll wait. So momentarily she came back. She said, all right, I'm ready. Who can I contact? I said, according to my Bible, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so the best address I can give you is just heaven. Amen. I said, feel free to contact him.
Amen.
Can you imagine? She hung up on me. How rude. How rude. You know, that was absolutely the truth. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He is the one that we're really ultimately accountable to. Not just me, but you. But you. Why? Because of his name. And who he is. Look with me in Philippians 2. Paul just kind of hints at it in Ephesians. He gets right down to where the rubber meets the road in Philippians. Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Uh-oh. This is above every name. Wow. Above every name. Well, Jesus went through the Gospels claiming to be I am. That's what he claimed. I am. All right, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know there's a day coming? There's a day coming. There's a day coming when every atheist, every agnostic, every terrorist, every murderer, every rapist, every thief will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. That puts his name above every name. Amen. Every name. Every name. No wonder God has said that his name is an eternal memorial. And then it's a name that executes judgment. Look with me in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Oh, I love this passage. It gives me great hope. When I get bogged down in mired down in thinking about the miserable condition of today's world, I realize one day the King is coming back. Amen. And in verse 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Did you ever wonder why even secular literature always pictures the prince, the conqueror, the hero on a white horse? Why not an Appaloosa? I'll tell you why, because you can find a spotted horse in Zechariah and it's not a good one. That's another sermon. Do you know what the smallest building in the world is? It's the Appaloosa Hall of Fame. Isn't that right, Justin? Yeah. Do you know why the Indians rode Appaloosas to war? So they'd be good and mad by the time they got there. Isn't that right, Ray? Yeah. Yeah. No, it's always a white horse. I wonder where literature ever came up with that. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, you say, well, but wait a minute, I thought it was I am. And now in Revelation 19, when he comes back in the venue of justice, it's the Word of God. Well, it's a fascinating verse over in Psalm 138. It says, Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. There's one thing that God thinks more of than he does his name. And it's in your lap. Right there. God thinks more of his word than he does his own name. Thou has magnified thy word above all thy name. No wonder we've put such special emphasis on this. Well, and the armies which were in heaven. Wow. Well, and how does that fit into the socialistic scheme of world planning? There's armies in heaven. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Can you imagine? You got a Dobbin up there. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God thinks a great deal of his name, and Jesus claimed every tiny little aspect of it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Well, there's another memorial. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Another memorial that God says is very significant and yet tragically overlooked. In Mark, in chapter 14 and verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye here? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whenever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Fascinating memorial. Jesus said, this is going to be spoken of her. This woman that Luke identifies as being recognized in the community as a great sinner. A great sinner. Now, there are several practical lessons that stand out in the passage. Here they are, quickly. An act of love toward Jesus Christ is greater than visiting and feeding and clothing our fellow man. Oh! I am very much aware of the fact that there are religious people in our community that have criticized our church because we don't have a regular weekly food bank. We're not distributing food to the poor all the time. And yet, when questioned about it, they have no answer when I say, what's more important? Feeding people a carnal meal or making every effort to keep them out of hell? What is more important? I think the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, you guys ought to be feeding the poor. Well, that was exactly the criticism that was leveled, and another gospel tells us who was the progenitor of that criticism. It was none other than Judas Iscariot. Well, why? You know, we could take this money and feed the poor. You know what Jesus said? He said, it's more important to worship me, the great I am. And by the way, you know what Jesus is interested in? And he fed the poor on multiple occasions. But it was always directed to giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to get into the social gospel thing and the feeding the poor and all that, okay, fine, God bless you, wonderful. But if it's not accompanied with an effort, an intense effort to distribute the gospel, then you're just wasting space. That's all you're doing. Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. An act of love toward Jesus Christ is greater than all of these social endeavors. But that's not all. Jesus accepts worship as proper always and never refuses it. He allowed this woman to worship him. Now, either Jesus Christ is indeed the great I am, or he's the greatest fraud that's ever been perpetuated on the human race. He not only allowed and tolerated this worship, but he received it. He received the belief on the part of this woman that he himself was God. And then he said, she hath done what she could. If you have done what you can, and you've done all that you can, then that's all that's necessary. Do what you can. Do what you can. This woman did what she could. She may not have been enabled through a variety of circumstances to orchestrate great evangelistic events, but she did what she could. She worshiped Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest venues we have today of worship is bringing souls to him. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, I have no idea. I guess we'll learn later today. I have no idea what was raised through this garage sale effort, but it's all going to go to Cambodia for the purpose of souls. And that, you know, that's what it's really all about, folks, just winning people to Jesus Christ. Do what you can. Do what you can. All right, now, that's not all. The criticism was, verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. and have been given to the poor. Now, in Bible language, a pence is one day's wages. 300 pence, 365 days in a year, that's, you know, pushing a year's wages, right? That's quite an accumulation of funds. And naturally, it caught the critics' attention. They said, boy, man, she must have spent a pile of money down there on that ointment. And why didn't she just give it to the poor, yada-da-da-da, you know the deal. And here's the lesson. Proper worship of Jesus Christ by a believer may cost you something. It cost this woman a great deal. It may cost you something. It may cost you finances. It may cost you love and adoration. It may cost you a witness. I challenge you, folks. The reason why more Christians don't open their mouth and witness for Jesus Christ is they're scared to death of the cost. They're just afraid of the cost. Well, they might not like me. They might not, you know, whatever. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to get a makeover and look scary. Yeah. It might cost you something. It certainly cost this woman something indeed. And, you know, that's not all. Back in verse 3, she took this alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Now, just the alabaster box had to have some real value. And then the ointment in it, but notice, she broke the box. She broke it and poured out the ointment on the Lord Jesus. Sometimes proper worship requires a certain breaking of us. Breaking our pride, breaking our priorities, breaking those things that we hold so dear. And the Lord says, I can break that. I can break that for the proper worship and adoration. Sometimes the Lord breaks things or instructs us to break him. And then the death of the Lord Jesus is the most important thing, not his birth. Not his birth. Now, notice in verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. We make a big deal about the birth of Jesus Christ all cloaked in this Christmas stuff, and it's has a certain appropriateness attached to it. But you know what's really critical? The critical thing isn't his birth. The critical thing is his death and resurrection. And this woman acknowledged that and knew that and recognized that. And so Jesus said, to anoint my body to the burying. Now, you remember there were some people that came after the death of Jesus Christ to anoint his body. Remember that? They were too late. This woman had it right. She had it figured out. She was theologically correct. You know, she came beforehand acknowledging that Jesus was going to die and was going to die for her sins. Wow. And then the Gospel of John, if you read this account in John, John says the odor filled the house. It filled the house. It must have been an amazing kind of ointment, but it just permeated every part of the house. You know, real, genuine devotion for Jesus Christ does that. It just kind of seeps into everything. You know, and it cannot be hid. It cannot be disguised. It cannot be veneered. It's just out there. How many of you ever go to the Octopus Car Wash in Pueblo? It's not sinful. You can admit it. You know? So you drive into the Octopus Car Wash. And, you know, if you live out in the country, like a lot of you do, like we do, and you get a good collection of mud on your vehicle, and so when you go to Pueblo, usually the first place I head is the Octopus Car Wash. Let's get some of this mud off this wreck, you know. Well, you pay them your $8 or $9, whatever it is now, and they ask you, they got this little thing that you stick in your vent, you know, and it emanates a smell in your car. And they got all these flavors. Which kind do you want? Which kind do you want? I never know what I want. Linda always, what is it you get?
Ocean breeze.
Ocean breeze. That sounds so nice. Then it's so refined. Ocean breeze. And so you take that thing and you stick it on one of your little vents, you know, and it does. It permeates the car for about a day. You ever notice? About a day. And then in about 2 days, it's gone. It's gone. It's next time I go, I'm going to ask them for a whole box of those things. You know, it smells good, but it doesn't last. Let me tell you something about the odor of the devotion to Jesus Christ. It'll last. There's an old song. You guys need to sing it sometime. Sweeter as the days go by. Sweeter as the days go by. When your devotion is directed to Him, it really does. It gets sweeter as the days go by. And then real devotion will immediately attract the criticism of those moralists and religious freaks and formalists who are always trying to work their way to heaven by their works of righteousness. And that's exactly what took place here. You know why these people are upset? Well, we don't want to be deprived of the opportunity to continue to be engaged in our social gospel and, you know, handing out crumbs of bread to the poor people, and it makes us feel good and it eradicates our guilt. And that is our pavement to heaven. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is just one huge lie, you see. But that's what they're trying to protect. Real devotion will immediately attract criticism. Guaranteed, no question about it. Notice in the passage that Jesus places the poor second to himself. This is going to be rough on Karl Marx, who always did consider himself to be smarter than Jesus Christ when it came to economics and class structures. Yeah, not so good. The memorial of the anointing. There's one last memorial I want us to look at, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Okay, we can really grasp the significance of the memorial of God's name. And we can fully appreciate the memorial of the effort of this sinful woman anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a wild one. This is really wild. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So this guy, he's an Italian soldier, is what he is. He's an Italian Roman officer, is what he is. He has no claim to Christianity any way, shape, or form. He's just a Roman soldier. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, he engaged in a little social gospel himself. He passing out goodies wherever he could. But he's praying to God. That's a good thing. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now here's an unsaved dude, just as lost as a blind goose going north in a blizzard. But he has an appetite for the things of God. He has a desire to know God. He wants to know whatever he can glean about God and any possible relationship he could have with God, so he prays about that. You know, here's a great lesson here that we could spend a great deal of time on, but just suffice it to say, here's a biblical principle in place, and here it is. When someone desires to know God, God obligates himself to get a message to him. And so it is. So this angel comes along and says, hey, your prayers, your burden, your concern is a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. So the narrative continues. And so, he sends for Peter and Peter comes and ultimately gives the gospel to this guy. You know what this is? This is a memorial of an unsaved sinner looking for the truth. That's all it is. But it's big. It's big. Which brings us full circle all the way back to the second memorial in the Bible. The first one was, I am that I am. The second memorial is in Exodus chapter 12. Let's look. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. A partial account of the Passover. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in the haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am... There it is, the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. You know what that Passover event was? God declares it to be a memorial, an eternal memorial. He says, you keep it forever. Well, if that's true, and it is, and if that suggestion, recommendation, command is still in force, then why aren't we every spring out scrounging up a lamb without spot, without blemish? Why aren't we slaughtering that lamb and taking the blood and dipping the hyssop in it and putting it on the doorpost and the door lintel of our house? Because God said, you do it, it's a memorial, and you do it forever. Well, the answer is clear, and most of you know what it is. It's a very obvious answer, because when we get over there in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, we read that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. So he completed that for us. The Passover has been completed. Now, what message did Cornelius receive? His prayers and his alms are a memorial before God. So God said, okay, I'll respond to that. What message did he receive? Well, if you read down through the narrative, you know what Peter tells him about? The Passover lamb. That's the message, the Passover lamb. So these memorials are profound in the Scripture. Peter said, you need the Passover lamb. Now, you know, this is a sidebar, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter understood that Jesus was the Passover lamb. He had that clear as a bell. And he understood that Jesus died for our sins. He knew that. He preached that back in Acts chapter 2. But he still didn't have any real clarity that that Passover lamb was available to anyone outside of Israel. And this was a revelation to Peter. This was an eye-opener that some whole pagan, heathen, reprobate Gentile could get in on it. He said, are you kidding me? You know, today, the wonderful news is it doesn't matter if you're a German, a Swede, a Norwegian, a Mexican, a Polak, a Jew, an Arab, a Cambodian, a Chinese, an Eskimo. It just don't matter. You can get in on it. You can get in on it. You know, when we get to heaven, all that stuff's going to be blurred anyway. It won't matter. It won't matter. Can you imagine? It's hard for me to really imagine, but I try. I really do. I try. I wonder what it's going to be like. When we're strolling down the first few hours of the streets of glory. You know, that may be true, Alan, but sometimes I like to ride a slow horse just to take everything in. You know, just to take it all in. Can you imagine some Cambodian coming up to you and saying, thank you for helping me get the gospel? Can you imagine what it'd be like to have some Chinaman come up to you, some Filipino, some buddy from Africa, all these places around the world, and just express their appreciation for the gospel that they heard about the Passover lamb. Now, I think that's just as real as it can be. Just as real as it can be. A memorial of a lost sinner in search of God. Well, if I can extrapolate, and I believe I can in this particular occasion, then every lost sinner that's ever said, I seek Jesus Christ, God says, that's a memorial. There's another one and another one and another one and another one. I'll close with this. I said there's a principle here that cannot be ignored, and that is this. When anyone makes any effort at all to find God, God obligates himself to get the message to him. But you notice, in the midst of that obligation, he used a man. The angel came and said, your prayers and alms have been heard, and it's a memorial. But it wasn't the angel that gave him the gospel. Did you get that? It wasn't the angel. It was Peter that was commissioned to give him the gospel. God doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. You know why? They can have no deep sense of appreciation for it. They themselves have not been redeemed as we have. So God can only use those that have experienced firsthand the redemption story. And so God uses you and I, see, to get that message out there. God obligates himself, but he uses people. One of the most succinct stories I've ever heard was told by Billy Graham. He was preaching a crusade in India. And after one of the crusades, some of his workers brought to him a man that was really advanced in years, clear up in his 90s, as I recall. Now, 90 in India would be like 120 in America. I mean, you know, they have a short lifespan compared to what we have enjoyed. And this man had come to the crusade. He'd walked some 50 miles. I'm not 90 and I'm not prepared to walk 50 miles. This man had walked 50 miles to get to the crusade. He heard the message and he bowed his head and trusted Jesus as his Savior. But the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, was this. This man's testimony was that many, many years before in his youth, he prayed and he said, God, as he looked at this plethora of Indian gods, they have a bazillion of them, you know. And he looked at all those and he said, I just don't see any reality in any of this. I just don't see that God is really there. And so he prayed the best he knew how to pray and he said, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, if you exist, please do not let me die until I find you and find the truth. Amen. So, as extraordinary as it was for a man to live to that advanced age in India, God honored that prayer. Amen. It was a memorial. And God sent that man to hear a crystal clear message of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham was kind of blown away by the whole thing. He met the man and talked to him, of course, through a translator. But he talked to him. And more than ever, he was convinced of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that story is just one that happened to make the press, as it were. But that thing has been repeated millions of times. And we won't know those stories till we get to heaven. But what... what a wonderful time that'll be to hear those stories. Indeed, indeed. The memorial of a lost sinner in search of God. But who did God use to give him the message? Not an angel, but a man who had personally experienced the redemptive power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God wants to use you and me. And if you don't believe it, just get a scary face. I'm going to write that one down. That's going in my book. Let's stand for prayer.